Are you excited about God's word this morning? I feel more excited about this than I can remember. This is such a powerful psalm, Psalm 2. Would you open there if you would? And we're in a series called The Shadow of the Almighty. And the whole point of this series that we're going through, we're going to be taking 10 psalms a year, hopefully for the next 15 years. So just pray that God sustains us. But the shadow of the Almighty, the reason we chose that title, and it's really for the whole book of Psalms, is that I really desire for our whole congregation, no matter how young or how old you are, or whether you're in the middle, that you would walk with God in a tangible, in a fresh, in a new way. Because we're always growing and changing into the image of Christ. And I don't think there are any fully glorified saints here this morning. If you are, could you just raise your hand, shout hallelujah, because I want to meet you. Nobody? Okay, that's what I thought. So we need this series, don't we? We need to get through the Psalms. And last week we talked about Psalm 1 and the two paths that we can choose. And the one who is blessed is the one who chooses the path of the Lord. And it is separate from the world, isn't it? But we're like trees planted, not like the chaff. We're permanent, not temporal. Well, today we're in Psalm 2, which is really united with Psalm 1. It's like the double doors opening to the Hebrew hymnal. This is the Psalter that the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, they sang from beginning in the time of David. And David is said to have written Psalm 2. We read that this morning in Acts chapter 4, that David said this, even though it's not ascribed to him. It's likely that the 75 or 76 of the Psalms are written by David, and Psalm 2 is included. And Psalm 2 is very important when it comes to your destination. I remember when I was getting ready to go to Israel, I was so excited. You know, sometimes you're so excited, but sometimes you're so excited. You just want to sing. You just want to shout because you can't wait to get there. And I waited and waited and I got there. And you want to know something? It was way better than I thought it would be. Every day was like heaven. I want to go back. But one day we will be in heaven. And won't that be exciting? I'm looking forward to heaven. And Psalm 2 is about experiencing heaven now. Because in heaven, God's will is done. And we're to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For God's will to be done, there needs to be a lawgiver. There needs to be a great king. And God has enthroned his king. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. Is God's king your king? That's the question this morning. The problem with humanity is that we have the wrong destination. Often our goal is to get my will to be done. But we need to pray like the King of Kings prayed when he was on this earth. Not my will, but yours be done. This morning, we're talking about signposts for God's king. And I'm so thankful for signposts. My signposts happen to be mostly on my GPS. It says, turn here. And you know what I do? I turn there. I love the GPS. How did I get along before I had GPS? One day I was been a pastor for a couple of years, and I was on my way to Mike Klickus's house. And my phone died, and I had my GPS on it. And I'm like on Kirk Road, and I'd never, seriously, never paid attention to the GPS before. I just followed it like a robot. And my phone died, and I panicked. And I turned over into a cul-de-sac in a subdivision, and I knocked on a door like a homeless man. I'm like a child looking for their mommy. And I said, this is a young techie guy answered the door, and I said, sir, I'm lost. Can I use your phone? And by the grace of God, I remembered my wife's telephone number, and it hasn't changed in 12 years, and I couldn't give it to you today. But at that moment, God gave me the grace and illumination to remember my wife's telephone number, and I called Jill, and she gave the phone to Mike Klickus, and Mike's like, Matt, it's like 2 miles ahead on the right. Signposts are so important. Signposts put a signpost is something that helps you know where you are going. It reminds you to pay attention to something important. There are stop signs, city signs, interstate signs, and most importantly, directional signs that tell us we're going somewhere. We're on our way. We're headed in the right direction. Welcome to Illinois. I haven't seen the welcome to Hawaii sign, but I would love to see that one. Northwest suburbs, 390, dead end, stop ahead. There's a lot of signs out there, and it would be pretty bad to ignore these. Some of them, it would be perilous to your own physical well-being, like a stop sign or a red light. Psalm 2 is all about how we can get to the destination that God wants us. He wants us to submit to his king. That is his original design. Adam and Eve in the garden decided not to submit to his design, and we're all part of the club of lawbreakers. We're all in our hearts, apart from God, totally depraved and rebellious. If God removed his presence from this earth, which is restraining people from sin, if he removed his common grace, the human race would be dead within an hour. We would all kill each other. But God gives us the grace of conscience and the order of his creation. And since Adam and Eve, we've been trying to break his order. And we call it his fetters, his prison. We want to get out. We want to break out and be free. But freedom on a human level is suicide. That's all it is. The only way to be truly free is to have the Son of God as your king. And so this morning we're going to take the signposts to get to God's king, to get to his sovereign rule over our lives. And we're going to look at different signs this morning. We're going to look at the wrong way sign, the stop sign, the one way sign, and the yield sign. But before we do that, let's stand as we read God's holy word in Psalm 2. This is God's authoritative, infallible word. David says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set or enthroned my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And everybody read this together with me. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. As I mentioned, the psalm does not particularly say that it is endorsed by David, but it is, according to Acts 4. It's a royal psalm because it is a psalm written by David that very likely was written on the day of his coronation. And there's interesting language when it says, This day I have begotten you. This is referring back to 2 Samuel 7 when God proclaimed that David's family would be a royal line that would last forever. So everyone who ruled in David's household, all the kings of Judah, were considered to be adopted sons of God. The only problem with all of that is, if you read your Bible, the kings were a very imperfect image of God. And so each king that came, even David, we have high hopes when we read about the man after God's own heart. And yet he terribly messes up the image of Jesus, doesn't he? And Solomon, even worse, he begins to make gods and idols, worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and all the pagan deities in the high places there in Jerusalem, which now, by the way, is occupied by the UN. And that hill is called the Hill of Evil Counsel. Very apropos, wouldn't you agree? And so these kings were not a good representative of God's king. And yet they held that placeholder until the better king arrived, one greater than David, one greater than Solomon, and certainly Rehoboam, even Hezekiah, Josiah. All of these kings were flawed images of God's king. But God has his king, and his king came to earth, and the nations raged against him. They rejected him. So as we come to this place in Psalm 2, this destination of Jesus having full control over our lives, let us remember that there are so many in this world that are going the wrong way. And that's our first point. They're going the wrong way. I was driving a massive Ford F-450 with an extended bed back when I worked for National Bulletproof and around 1996, and I felt very confident, and I had the truck bed loaded with basically like a giant Lego set for a currency exchange, bullet-resistant steel, and I was to drop it off at a certain address, which we were going to transform into a currency exchange. So I have this massive F-450, very wide truck, stacked to the limit. And I'm just, this was before GPS. Siri didn't tell me turn this way, turn that way. I was just using my very weak cabeza, and I turned the wrong way on a one-way. Anybody ever done that? It's hard in a compact car. It's much harder to get out of that situation in a gigantic F-450 truck. And so what did I do? Well, I heard the horns honking around me, and people were rolling down their windows, and they were so nice to give me their opinions of what I was doing and where I was going. And it was very apparent to me in that moment that I was going the wrong way. It's not so apparent to the world that they're going the wrong way. They're closing their ears. They don't want God's king, and we're going to talk about why they're fighting against the God of grace. Look at what question is asked, and this is the most important question of the psalm that we're going to answer this morning. David begins by asking this vital question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The nations are raging against the God who created them. They are sinning daily against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so why? This is the question, because we have to ask, why do they rage? Is it because God is capricious and evil, like people around us? Is God capricious or is he good? So why would the nations rage against a good and merciful God? When God reveals himself in the Bible, whether it be to Abraham, whether it be to Moses, he describes himself as one who is merciful, as one who is gracious. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? That though we have rebelled against the Lord, that He is a gracious God. Now, why in the world would the nations rage against a good God? Well, let's understand that they all do. All nations, all people. It talks about the kings and the rulers of this earth. And we might even extend it even to everyone on the earth. Mothers and fathers wanting to do it their way instead of God's way. Why? Well, it is because they do not want to admit that they are in need of grace. Remember that. We're going to come back to that. Look at verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." So we have a God of grace. And the God of grace, even though the nations are raging against Him, and that includes all of us at one time, the God of grace has a plan. He has His anointed, in Hebrew, Mashiach, right? Messiah. And what is this anointing? The anointing of oil on the kings and the prophets and the priests was a picture of God's anointing of the Holy Spirit, God's movement in humanity through humanity, God's desire to save humanity. But as you look around, there's no one to save humanity among us. So God has His own king, His anointed. What is He anointed to do? He's anointed to be Redeemer. He's chosen for a particular task as prophet, priest, and king. That's what Mashiach means. He's a mediator. He's prophet. He tells us the truth. He's priest. He brings the needed remedy for our sin. And He's king. He tells us which way to go. I need to know which way to go. How about you? All the world is going the wrong way. And God says, "Let me give my mediator to you. He'll show you the right way to go." Can you testify this morning that Jesus always knows the right way for us to go? Whatever difficulty, whatever problem, lift up your voice to Him. Lift up your heart to Him. Humble your soul before Him. He will guide you. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4 says, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart, because your desires have been melded with His desires. Ask whatever you want in My name, Jesus says, according to My Father's will. And it will be what? Given to you. The nations don't want this merciful Messiah. They're happy going the wrong way. Remember when you were on that road going the wrong way, the wide road to destruction? It wasn't too long ago for us. God sent His merciful Messiah. And isn't it interesting that when He sent His merciful Messiah to this world, Acts 4 says that the Gentiles and the people of Israel counseled together, but their plot was futile. Isn't that what Psalm 2 says? Their plot was in vain. Why? They said, "We know what we'll do. We'll get rid of God's king." And they nailed Him to a cross. And Satan cackling, "Ha ha, I won!" And God says, "Nope, your plans were in vain." Because on the third day, what happened to God's anointed? He demonstrated that He has power over sin, death, and hell. And the nails that were on the cross, and more importantly, the sin debt that God nailed to that cross, could not keep Him down. He destroyed your sin debt, and He came out of the grave victorious. Can I hear a hallelujah? He is so good. He is so good. We were going the wrong way. And all of the world was plotting against Him. And when they thought they had the Lord's King, they were futile in their plans. I'm so glad that our plans don't make it. God is greater than our plans. our evil, fallen, wicked plans. He takes us and he pursues us and he overcomes us in for the grace and mercy of God. Angelina Jolie is fallen like the rest of us. Hollywood actress. You know, we all need a savior. She needs a savior. But to reject God is delusional. And to reject God's king is nonsensical. And Angelina Jolie describes this self-autonomy that really describes the entire world. She says this: there doesn't need to be a God for me. There's already something in people that is God-like. I don't feel like I should do things because people in a book tell me to. Unquote. Now, this isn't to condemn Angelina Jolie. She's condemned already. Like all of us are condemned without Jesus Christ. We're all blind. We have great love for everyone who represents this thought process. But I want us to realize that this is the self-delusion that, hey, I don't need a savior. I don't need a redeemer. I'm doing okay on my own. Can I ask you, for anybody here, is that reality for any of us? You know, this really becomes apparent when you look at those who are the most successful in this life. And some of you know people who are very rich, bankers, owners of great businesses, and they are some of the most miserable people that you have ever met. And every year there are scores of them that are at the very top of this life, and they commit suicide. And I often have wondered, why would someone so successful commit suicide? I remember reading an article recently about Madonna who said, you know, I've attained everything, but I'm so unhappy. Why is that? Because to think that you can live your life by saving yourself, by getting to that next place, by thinking that you are important, that you are a God in your own universe, that this is the absolute greatest delusion that is upon humanity right now. And Psalm 2 relieves us of this delusion. I am not important. And I cannot save myself. There is an absurdity when it comes to this. I want us to look at verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There is a great fight in resisting God because they do not want to admit that they need a savior. They don't want to admit that Jesus is the most wise king. Why is it so absurd that anyone would oppose Jesus? Because Jesus is the most wise king. And so when you look at our society today, they reject the counsel of the Lord in conscience and in creation. In conscience, they throw out the laws of God. Marriage is up for grabs. Gender is up for grabs. The life of a baby in the womb is up for grabs. The most simple ideas of what we understand as truth and reality and reason and logic, they're all up for grabs. Sometimes there are some state schools that are so deficient in logic that it is a total waste of money to go to them, because it is one fallen head teaching another fallen head. Jesus is the most wise king. Wouldn't you agree? He's the most high king. It is so absurd that anyone would oppose Jesus, because here is the highest ranking king ever conceived of. He is your creator king. Everything that was made by him. And this king is a merciful king. And yet the kings of the earth and the nations, they rage against God and they plot in vain. And they say, let us break his bands asunder. They don't want to submit themselves to the Most High King. They don't want to humble themselves. He's the most gracious king. And so it is nonsensical to resist Jesus. And so, why do the nations rage? That's the question before we go to our second point. Why is the whole humanity bent on going the wrong way? Why do the kings of the earth make their self-focused plans by bypassing Christ at every moment? Let's bring it home. Let's not talk about the world outside. Let's talk about Living Hope Bible Church. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about your family. The truth is, we don't want to admit that we need God's amazing grace more than we need food or water. We go from the church house and we don't retain what we have heard. And we go in a sense of stupor and blindness and fear, trying to manage our life as if we were God. Don't you do that? This is the sickness that is upon the whole world. Why do the very people who on Sunday morning sing songs about God's magnificent grace work so hard to deny their need of it during the week? Why do we run from falling on our knees every morning and shouting, thank you, Jesus, for your sweet mercy. Thank you for your grace. Instead, we take on all the problems of life by ourselves like the rest of this world. Listen, we've been delivered by a gracious and merciful and most wise and most high King whose name is Jesus. Isn't it true that at this moment there are thousands of Christians all around us who get up and live in this heretical delusion of self-sufficiency? They resist the merciful Christ. And how do they do this? They are terrified of actually admitting, I am in massive need of grace. There is no hope for me outside of God's grace. I have nothing in myself, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Without you, Jesus, God's anointed King, I can do nothing. I personally have to stop chafing against my own utter inability and weakness to do anything without Christ. And I need to admit this moment, I'm a mess. I am a disaster. I am a disgrace outside of God's amazing grace. I am nothing. Christ is everything. So if you're going the wrong way, then you need to turn around and go the right way. You need to stop what you're doing. And that's our second point, verses 4-6. Here we have a secret conference room with Jehovah God. God sits in the heavens. Now stop and pay attention here in verse 4. Here is the judge of the earth, and he shall do right. Israel, back in David's day, often heard the scornful laugh of a superpower mocking its trust in Jehovah. David would hear the mockery of Egypt and Assyria, even the Philistines. And yet, here we have in Psalm 2, the highest court. The nations of the world may mock and laugh, but there is one whose laughter resounds in the highest of all courts. Here we have the voice of God the Father, but we hear no words at first, only divine laughter. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This verse has often perplexed me until I meditated upon it. God laughs. This is not a laugh of joy or mirth, because rebellion is not funny. Amen? This is a laugh of incredulity and at the arrogance of man. It's more of a, huh, what? Huh? It's that kind of a laugh. Little man dares to raise a clenched fist into the face of Almighty God. A holy God looks down from heaven upon little man and laughs with incredulity at his arrogance. We remember in the Psalms, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why would God give his mercy and grace to a people that are so arrogant, proud, hard, and ugly in their sin? And God offers this mercy and they reject him. He offers a way out of their sin. He gives his anointed to the world. He sets his anointed king on the throne. And they rage against him. And they say, I don't want this. I want to cut my bands. I want to get out of this prison. I want to get rid of these chains and these fetters. God says, what? You see, bypassing the most amazing grace from the highest king is so irrational and tragic that it is laughable. Here, God has a painful laugh. It is the laugh when you hear something so enormously insane and tragic and absurd. It is so beyond reason, you cannot even speak, but instead only laugh in unbelief. What? God says in Isaiah 65, all day long I spread out my hands to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own imaginations. The kings of the earth and the rulers bypass God's merciful king, his merciful Christ. And this is contemptible. It's as if God is saying, what? You think you're so wise you can bypass my son? You say you are a ruler, but you reject the most gracious ruler of all, my son? To bypass Jesus, whom the Father has made mediator of a new covenant, is shocking, appalling, scandalous, and outrageous. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in contempt. Court, derision. It's as if a great criminal has gone before a court and the judge has said, I'm getting rid of your sentence. I'm giving my son, my anointed one, to be in your place. And they say, we don't need your anointed one. What? This is contemptible. It is to be held in ridicule. It is absolutely outrageous and ridiculous. And if you bypass God's son, listen what you get in verse 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have enthroned, literally, my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is a nickname for Jerusalem. David conquered the Jebusites, the city of the Jebusites, and that city became Jerusalem, and the hill that is lower than all the hills, there's mountains that surround the hill, Mount Moriah, right? That's Zion. Mount Moriah is Zion. That's what it is. And all the hills, the Mount of Olives is a mountain that towers over Mount Moriah. And there's other mountains around that all of the people can look down and see God's holy hill. And it is a picture of God's merciful grace, that the high and holy King of heaven would descend low. Even when he got baptized, he went to the lowest place on the earth, at the River Jordan by the Dead Sea. That's the lowest place on the earth. How appropriate. And here, God sets his king on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, at the Temple Mount, his holy hill. And so, if you don't receive God's mercy and grace, you get his wrath and his fury. And this isn't any kind of wrath and fury. It says that he will terrify them in his wrath and in his fury. This is a wrath and fury that terrifies kings and nations. You know, in the time of Jesus, there were Caesars. Remember Caesar Augustus? And later on, in the time of the apostles, there was Caligula and there was Nero and others after. And all of those Caesars proclaimed themselves to be divine. They proclaimed themselves to be God. They were so arrogant. But on the day when Jesus returns and God sets his son, his anointed, as Redeemer and Savior, when he comes, those who have rejected him will tremble, including Nero, including Caligula. They will be terrified at his wrath, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, hallelujah, that Jesus Christ is Lord on the earth over men, above the earth, angels, below the earth, demons. Everybody will tremble. Everybody will be terrified of God's wrath and his fury if they have not trusted in Christ. And there is no hope for the demons, but there is hope for man. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord out of a heart of faith will be saved. God doesn't prevent anyone from coming to him. And so if you bypass Jesus' mercy as the anointed one, as your prophet, priest, and king that will bring you to God, if you bypass that, all you have is his wrath and his mercy. Deuteronomy 32, 22 says, "The fire of my anger is kindled, and it shall burn to the lowest hell." I don't want to experience that wrath. And why would we experience that when there's God's mercy? So we need to stop and consider God's fury. We need to listen to his laugh. We need to recognize God's king. Look at verse 6, verses 5 and 6. Well, look at verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The word "set" means to be enthroned. Can you believe that God has set Jesus, it says in Ephesians 1:20, at his right hand in heavenly places? Ephesians 1:21, it says, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come," that Jesus is high and exalted and God has enthroned him as his king. That's God's king. Why don't the nations accept this? Why do they rage against this? Because to recognize Christ as king is to admit failure. The nations of the earth do not want to recognize God's king because to do that, they would have to admit total failure. All the plans of the United Nations, of the United States, of Britain, of Asia, of Russia, of Africa, all the kings of the earth, they're planning and they're plotting for a better life on this planet. And while we want to do good to everyone around us, and while we want to have a just society to reflect our awesome and amazing God, that cannot be the end game. I can get better drinking water and a bigger house and a nicer car and health for my kids, good health care. That's all good, but that's not my end game. It cannot be anybody's end game, because if it is, it's idolatry. It's not bad to get those things. It's good. But that is not why I'm here on this earth. We need to admit that we're total failures. As much as we can, we make life better for ourselves, but we're still going to die. We're still going to get sick. Our houses still burn down. Our cars still crash. We are total failures. Stop raging against that. Stop raging against the fact that you need a Savior. Stop fighting against the fact that you are a sinner in need of grace. Stop running from your guilt. Stop hiding from your shame. Come into the light of Jesus, the Anointed One, and be forgiven. And truly enjoy life that lasts beyond your health, beyond your bank account, beyond all of the utopia that you're trying to make. Again, it's good to do good to others. It's good to have a just and right society. That's not our utopia. I have all that I need in Christ. I am nothing. Christ is everything. That is why the nations rage. They do not want to admit that their plans for a better life are futile. No matter how good you build the city, one day King Jesus is coming back, and that Lamborghini is going to burn up in flames. That 1965 Mustang that my kids posed with in Shipshawana, one day it's going to be worthless. And no matter how much these things are worth, They're dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, people on the earth think that they are important. They inflate themselves and live as if they are the center of the universe. They work hard at believing that they are important. All people on the earth do this. But late at night, when they are alone on their bed, they realize this tragic and frightening thought: all of my efforts are vain. And they're terrified. What's the answer? We need to stop and recognize that I am nothing. Christ is everything. There is no middle ground. Confess this morning that you are nothing and that you are in desperate need of Christ's help in every little thing that you do. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you need Christ's help to do all to the glory of God. I can't even stay on a diet. I need Christ's help. I need Christ's help in everything. And I have kids that are going in one direction or another. What am I going to do? I have no power really to affect their lives in any meaningful and eternal way without the grace of Jesus. Amen? Recognize that you are not the king. Stop living as if you are the king. You were made as an image bearer, not as the king. You are a reflection of his authority and glory. But don't you dare sit in his throne. You cannot call the shots for your life. Look, quickly, verse 7. We come to another signpost. One way. There is only one way to heaven, one way to access the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And here we hear the Son of God speaking what the Father has said in verses 4 through 6. So we hear him: I will tell of the decree, verse 7. The Lord, that is the Father, has said to me, the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father says, look, you want a relief and a release from your mess, from your brokenness? There's only one way. And I have access because I am the Son of God. He says, I'm going to tell you God's decree. This is the only way to heaven. This is the only way to access the Father. Today, you're my Son, and I've begotten you. Now, this sounds strange applied to the Son of God, because God, the Son, is eternal and everlasting. But you have to understand that this was a coronation psalm, and it was read or sung at the coronation of the kings. And so God, on that day when David was coronated, when Solomon was coronated, this was something that God would say to the king of Israel: today, you're my Son. You're my representative. You are acting in this theocracy for me. But ultimately, all of those kings fail, every single one of them, until the greater king comes. And what's his name? Jesus. The verdict is out. All mankind is and does amounts to nothing, and worse than nothing. Scandal and sin and rebellion against the throne of God. And there's only one way out, and it's a family connection to God. It's his Son. If you go through the Son, you have access into his family. So amazing that you become adopted into God's family. Isn't that amazing? You're my Son. And anyone who follows Christ becomes a son or a daughter of the living God. The verdict of God's word is that you are a failure and that Christ is the victor. And you don't have to even look at God's word to find that out. Just look at your daily life. You are a failure at everything. But Christ is the victor, And now you have access to the Father through Jesus. He's the one way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says in Ephesians 1 that through Christ, through his lavishing gift of grace and mercy, we have access to the Father, into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews says the same thing. And so because of sonship, we have access to God. And because of ownership, we have access to God. God says to his son in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God coronated Jesus before the whole world at his resurrection. He was given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord. He said at his great commission, before he ascended to heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me. I'm the ultimate king. I'm the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Don't wait to make Jesus your king now, to bow before him. Don't wait. You need to yield to him. Why? Because of his rulership. If you bypass his grace and mercy, what does it say in verse 9? You shall break them with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He shall break them like a flower pot. And of earthenware. So easily, as we see in Revelation 19, turn there, Revelation 19 and verse 11, then I saw heaven opened. Revelation 19, 11. And behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Mashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed Redeemer. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. So what do you need to do? You need to yield to him. That's our final point. Yield. He says in verse 10 through 12, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. How can I be wise? How can I be warned? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We can hear two warnings that what we need to do in order to heed God's king. We need to serve and worship the Lord, the anointed, with fear. We need to serve Jesus with fear and rejoice with trembling. Can I ask you, do you worship the Lord? In other words, do you value him? Is he sweet to you? Is he precious to you? This is a command. Isn't this wonderful? We can wake up every day and we know what God wants us to do. He wants us to serve the Lord. And the idea of service is serving him in a religious fashion, to worship him. In other words, not just thinking of worship as this assembly. No, worship is everything. That's why it's translated serve. But it is to make everything an act of worship. Listen, my brother who goes down, you know, I-90 or 94, 294, all those wretched, wretched, busy highways, or that train that is never on time, or maybe, you know, frustrating to you. You are to worship the Lord on that train, brother. You're to worship the Lord, sister, in that car that drives the traffic, that drives you crazy. That is your worship service. Let God be king over everything. He says, kiss the Son. That's the second thing. Don't just serve Him in everything. Submit to Him in everything, public or private. Do homage to the King. Bow down and take His hand and kiss it. And show that you are in cooperation with the King. That's what He's saying. Serve the King. Submit to the King. Because blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Listen, He's going to make the nations Christ's heritage. The ends of the earth Christ's possession. And He's going to break them with a rod of iron. There's an interesting place in the book of Revelation. I believe it's in chapter 2. And it says to one of the churches, I'm going to give you my scepter and you're going to help judge the nations. And Paul refers to that as well. Isn't it amazing that we are, if you open your arms and your heart to the grace of God, look at the payoff. We don't do it for the payoff, but look at the reward. We as sinners help God judge those who have bypassed His Son. And can you admit this morning that no matter how dark or confusing or chaotic your life is, that you can say that you are blessed because you take refuge in Jesus? Can you testify that Jesus is faithful to you? So here's the message of Psalm 2. For all the kings of the earth and for all of us today, I don't have to pretend anymore. I'm a mess. I'm a rebel. I'm not important. I'm nothing. I'm a failure. And I don't have to run away in fear. I don't have to shout in anger. I don't have to hide in shame. I don't have to crumble in my guilt. I don't have to be something. Because I'm not something. I'm nothing. And my rest and my refuge is not in the fact that I'm something. My rest and my refuge is in the fact that Jesus is everything. He's everything, dear saints. He's God's King. He's my King. Sweet Jesus, you are our King. Amen? And amen. Let's stand and celebrate Jesus.